Well, let's get started. If you look at your notes there, it was pointed out to me this morning immediately that there's a typo. So the notes say we're in John 17. So that was last week. I must have forgotten that we were in John 17 last week and thought, well, we'll try it again this week. So we are, in fact, in John 18. We're looking at verses 1 through 24. So on your notes there, if you want to just cross through my mistake and put 18, then you'll know to turn to John 18, one chapter later. Thank you for praying for Debbie and I on some of the trips that we take on behalf of the Master's Academy International. We leave Thursday for yet another, so we'll be visiting a few states. 1 week from today, we'll be in Ironton, Ohio. I've never heard of Ironton, Ohio until recently. There's a pastor's conference, ministry, missions conference. You've heard of it? Ah, okay. So there's a missions conference. They've asked me to come and speak on missions and present the work of TMEI. So we'll be there next Sunday. So we'd appreciate your prayers. It's such a joy to say that we have folks at home praying for whatever church that we're with. So that is Mamre, M-A-M-R-E, Baptist Church in Ironton, Ohio. More specifically, Kitts Hill. So anyway, I guess it's really pretty there up in the hills. So thank you for your prayers on that. So turn to John 18 and we'll get started. As you go over there, just be keeping in mind the overall theme of the passage here. There's many themes in the passage, but one big picture I want us to be thinking about is that when we think of this chapter, we think of Jesus being on trial. When, as your notes confirm, it's not Jesus who's on trial here. It is the world that is on trial here. And so I want you to keep an eye on the way Jesus responds to questions with questions. And he makes demands on those who are trying him in this, what I would say or you would say, is an illegal trial. Before Debbie and I finally moved to Texas, we made our way across this great state a few times, I-40, so we only got to see that 300-mile stretch of Texas, a small portion of it. But every time we drove across I-40, there's one thing that stands out more than anything else, and it's the billboards, right? You see these billboards for the big Texas steakhouse or steak ranch in Amarillo, right? Anybody ever see that? What are they advertising? Steak. What's the deal? I'm sorry? Yeah, then the whole thing is it's a 72-ounce steak, right? So we see this thing. We're going back and forth across the country a few times. We keep seeing this. We go, we got to stop. We got to try this thing out. Debbie could certainly polish off a 72-ounce steak any day. No, I'm just kidding. But one time we did stop. We wanted to see it, and we thought, well, we'll just get, you know, like an 8-ounce and enjoy it. So we did. We stopped, and that 72-ounce steak was tempting. We looked at it through the window, and I don't know if you've seen it, but it's massive. It's 4.5 pounds. I did the math on that. I'm pretty certain. Correct me if I'm wrong. And if you want to win, well, first of all, you got to plop down your $72 ahead of time. But if you want to win, it's not just the 4.5-pound steak that you have to eat. It's the baked potato, the shrimp cocktail, the bread roll, and I believe a salad, all inside of 60 minutes. And if there's one morsel, and I checked the website on this, if there's one morsel left on the plate, they emphatically say with an exclamation point, you lose, and you don't get your money back. So you have to have the whole thing within your body to do that. Well, compared to our meal today in John 18, that's nothing, that 72-ounce steak. You see, we've been tasked with getting through 24 verses in 45 minutes. Ha. Buckle in, because I don't know if we're going to finish this in 45 minutes-ish, but I'm going to try, okay? So bear with me. We have a lot of ground to cover, and there's a lot of good steak, big meal to eat here in these 24 verses. So bear with me. There are some things you would say, well, how come he didn't cover that in more detail? Look, I'm doing my best here. This is a big piece of meat to make our way through, and so we're going to do our best. So just a heads up, because of our time constraints, we are going to feast on parts of chapter 18, and then on other parts, we'll simply have time to enjoy a morsel, maybe a snack of that. So I hope you get the understanding there I'm trying to communicate. So there's your challenge to cozy up with John 18 on maybe your own quiet time this week. Just really get to know it. Dig into this passage. What is going on? Ask the questions of this passage as you spend time with it. I want you to remember that John 18 starts just, well, really a few hours before Jesus is nailed to the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. These events happen literally hours before he's impaled to the cross. So I would like to invite you to just slip your finger or a note into John 11, because we're going to head over there in a moment after we read John 18. So just be ready that we're going to go over to John 11. For now, follow along with me as I read through this narrative, and it's exactly what it is. It's a narrative that we're looking at in John 18. So it reads like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So, verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you I am. So if you seek me, let these go away." To fulfill the word which was spoken of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into your sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for the one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When they had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And that is the narrative of what we'll be spending some time with this morning. I want you to focus your attention on verse 14 one more time. We need to emblazon this in our mind for a moment. In verse 14, we need to see the importance of this passage because it provides the purpose, really, of the entire chapter. So verse 14 says this, "Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of all the people." Very interesting that that would come up. Verse 14 reminds us of John chapter 11, verse 15, where Caiaphas and the Jews decided to kill Jesus rather than risk losing their power. So I ask you to hold your spot in John 11 for a moment. If you haven't turn there again. And I want to just point out a few things in this passage in John 11 that we should be considering. Well, let's see if I can get my system to go here. Okay, so my iPad just froze up. Can I borrow a Bible? Anybody? Oh, no, I got my phone. I got it right here. Look, backup. Should always be ready for a backup. I can restart this as I'm reading. Give me just a moment. There we go. It's going to work. Okay, sorry about that. Back on track. So John, we're going to start off in 11:47 and make our way through this. And then I want to just identify a few things why this is so critical. It says this, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Then in John 11:53, we read these words, "So from that day," at the moment they said this, "from that day they planned together," it was a conspiracy, "to kill Jesus." We would say, why? What's got them so riled up here? Well, if you'd glance back at verse 45, you would see a large number of Jews who saw Lazarus' resurrection believed in Jesus. They believed in him because he performed a miracle, he raised a man from the dead, and it authenticated the things that he said in Scripture, or that as Scripture was being enunciated at that point. The Pharisees admitted that Jesus performed many signs. That was clear to them. They understood the signs. They saw it. They saw all kinds of things that he did. And that if they would let him continue, everyone will believe in him. They couldn't let that happen. And the Romans, they said, would take away their power in their country. They didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their country. They wanted to maintain their political status under the guise of sort of a religious idea. Remember in John 2 when Jesus made a little handheld whip, and with that whip he drove out thousands of smelly, stinking animals and money changers, people in the temple that, as he said, were turning his father's house into a house of what? Do you remember? Business, commerce. He didn't like it. He called them, they're turning his house into a den of thieves. You may recall this area was known, because we're talking about Annas right now, the high priest. It was referred to as Annas's Bazaar, and bazaar it was, playing a little wordplay on that word. The temple money changers were Annas's bread and butter. They made Annas and Caiaphas money hand over fist. It was a business for them. So Jesus was bad for business. He said their enterprise was a den of thieves. So they had to do away with him. This begins the grudge match between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Jesus. Simply stated, Jesus threatens their power and their wealth, so he's got to go. He must be crucified. This one man must die for the entire nation. In fact, little did he know that he would die for the entire world of those who would place their trust in him. So Annas and Caiaphas' plan, it comes together, and our text today, John 18, verses 1 through 24, and their most unlikely co-conspirators, a Roman cohort, a Roman military, the commander and the officers of the Jews, they all came together to arrest Jesus on this dark, cold evening, and they bound him, and they led him to Annas, and later to Caiaphas for their illegal trial. It was an illegal trial, as we're about to see. They think that Jesus is on trial, but there's an irony here that I mentioned earlier. There's an irony. It's not Jesus who's on trial. It's the entire world that is on trial, and he puts the world on trial himself. Jesus is the prosecuting attorney. It's at this point I was thinking to myself, it's too bad that Tom Beswick is not teaching this passage. He's an attorney. He could give us some clarity on a legal mind here that a lot of us maybe don't have, but for the Lord's reasons, he has me here. So Jesus is prosecuting attorney, and Jesus is their judge. And in this trial, they are found guilty of crimes. Jesus is proven innocent in this trial. So nevertheless, hours later, in violation of the law, he would be sentenced to death. Just hours later, his arms and his hands and his feet would have nails driven through them, and he would be hanging on a cross. I want you to see that just like those people were on trial, you're on trial too if you're an unbeliever. Since Jesus is the perfect judge, if you're not in Christ, you must be ready for sentencing. Now, we have to remember that this is a narrative text. There's not a whole lot of go out and do something. It's we're observing what happened in history, and we can pull some implications out of the text. Jesus was trying them because of their sin. And so just as he tries them for their sin, he tries all of us who aren't in Christ. So those who are not in Christ are going to be challenged by three scenes to consider before Jesus' final judgment. It's in your notes. Seeking Jesus as he seeks you, that's the first one. Denying Jesus as he loves you, you can get that from Peter. And answering Jesus as he answers you. The first scene to consider before this final judgment. You see, seeking Jesus as he seeks you in verses 1 through 14. In John 18:1, if you look at the text again, in John 18:1, he starts out with the words, when Jesus had spoken these words, he would think that he was talking about what happened as we discussed last week in John 17, but in reality, he's talking about more than just John 17. He's talking about the whole previous evening's event, and that would be John chapter 13 through John 18 that occurred in the hours leading up to John 18:1. So he's incorporating everything he talked about, these words, if you will, in verse 18, again, encompasses those five chapters. So John transitions his readers. He moves us from intimacy with his disciples to the reason that Jesus entered our world all the way back, as you might remember when we developed John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So he's in the world at this point. So in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus prayed. He says these words, "Now my soul became troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Is that what he should say? But he says this, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. I came here to be tried and to be impaled on a cross," and a few hours later. So verses 1 through 14 are really the climax of what we saw in chapters 13 through 17. And really, Jesus' entire ministry. But particularly, we see Jesus preparing himself for this arrest, this very arrest that takes place in our text. And again, what we're about to see is that it's not the world seeking Jesus, but it's Jesus seeking the world when he utters two words. And you've heard these words, "Ego ami," I am. He utters those two words, and then what happens? Yeah, the world, the frightened world, instantaneously backs up and falls down to the ground. Because, and you know this, at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow. This is happening right here in our text. They fall to the ground. They're there to arrest him and haul him off, but they go to the ground. So in verse 1 places Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you'll notice in the Gospel of John, there's no mention of Gethsemane. He just says the garden. So if you want to learn more about what happened here, you would have to go to the Synoptic Gospels. What I mean by that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can spend time in the garden and enjoy the prayers that Jesus prays there. But for now, John is not going to belabor the point of the garden of Gethsemane. You see, he's in a hurry. He wants to fast forward to the arrest, right? The arrest that we're looking at, the trials that we're going to see a little bit of today, the conviction and the crucifixion. And he's focused on the illegality of all that's going on here. So, at this precise moment, Jesus entered the garden in verse 1, and Judas, he's using present tense language in verses 2 and 3. Do you see it there? Judas is betraying him. It says here, you should see it here, Judas had known all about the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because he met there with Jesus and the disciples many times. Jesus' meeting in the garden was designed so that, here's the reason, a lot of irony going on in this text, so that Judas would, at a predetermined time, fulfill Jesus' plan. What? Judas would fulfill Jesus' plan? Yes, it was Jesus' idea for Judas to meet them in the garden. It was his plan all along. In verse 3, and in Matthew, if you cross-reference Matthew 26, 47, Judas delivers over a very large crowd. And in fact, one passage, I think it's in the King James Version, calls it a multitude. So he leads this multitude to the garden to arrest Jesus. His captors were you see it in the text there, a Roman cohort, a military. Normally about 600 soldiers, although we don't know how many soldiers were there. It could have been as many as 600. Some think it could have been a smaller version. It could have been 250, but you get the idea. That's a lot of people to come to arrest Jesus, who had never physically harmed a soul, yet he healed many. So they're with the chief priests, the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, with lanterns and torches and weapons, all to arrest Jesus. Lest we forget, we need to remember here, and let's not forget, that the Romans were Israel's enemies at this point in time. They were an occupying foreign military force, forcefully subjecting Israel under Caesar's thumb. These were enemies, and yet they're coming together to conspire to kill Jesus. In John 6:15, the Jews, out of their hatred for Rome, if you'd remember, they intended to make Jesus their king. They wanted to make Jesus their king. Their thinking was this: since Jesus provides free food and all-you-can-eat groceries, comprehensive health care to the multitudes, that he could certainly overthrow Roman occupiers and kick them out of Israel. And so they wanted to make him their king, and it says in the passage, by force. They wanted to force him to be their king. And when you work with Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6, you see Jesus with one hand stuffing his disciples into a boat and sending away those who want to make him king with the other hand. They get in the boat and they head to the other side of the lake. It's ironic that 12 chapters later that Judas, the Pharisees, and the Roman military are all conspiring together for one purpose, and that's to kill Jesus. They agree on nothing else but just that. This guy must die to save the nation. So, in John 19:15, Pilate says to the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate didn't want to do it. Do you remember their reply? They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. And it's fascinating, as you go into Acts chapter 2, Peter implicates them for their crime, and they confess their sin, and many turn to him. Just an aside. So they're all come together to kill Jesus, saying they only have one king, Caesar. You know, that's like a atheistic Marxist and monotheistic Muslims coming together and teaming up just to get rid of the Christians. They have no clue that there's something going on behind the scenes, that Jesus is entirely, completely in control. We can insert Acts 2:23 right here. Jesus was delivered to them by God's predetermined plan and nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. It was God's idea. That's why Judas knew to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was all planned out. The arrest in John 18 was not their doing. They didn't arrest Jesus apart from Jesus' permission to allow them to do so. You see, he was in complete control the whole time. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. When times are tough, like in 2020 and 2021, we don't know what on earth is going to happen. We know one thing for certain, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, our God, Yahweh, He is with us, and we have no reason to fear evil, and that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus was delivered over by God's predetermined plan. So let's buckle up a little bit. Let's start off with verse 4. It's about to get very interesting here. Again, watch for the irony in verse 4, the irony. So Jesus, having known all these things that were coming on him, literally, the text reads, if you were to translate it literally, Jesus had known all along about everything that was about to happen. Again, this was God's plan. This was God's sovereignty, his omniscience, working in the lives of his people, including his son. The arresting crowd is about to see their lanterns, their torches, and their weapons are, in fact, useless. They'd planned for this evening. They got it all together. Their little daggers inside their coats, just in case Jesus might overtake them. So what does Jesus do in verse 4? You see it there? He came out to them. From the other passages, from the other Gospels, we know that Judas came up and kissed Jesus to betray him. But Jesus then came out to the crowd, a multitude of people, ready for war. He came armed. Did you know Jesus was armed? Do you see it in the text? He came armed with words. He usurps control of the entire situation. Preemptively, Jesus speaks first. He knows they're looking for him, but his question is strategically legal in nature. This is why I wish Tom was doing this right now. He wants them to ID their subject. But once they give an answer, their arrest is limited to that one person because his question is singular in nature. Which one man are you looking for? So verse 4, Jesus' question is strategically, as I said, singular. He's not asking for persons. Which persons are you seeking? What people are you seeking? But who? What one person? Jesus limits their answer to one individual, effectively ensuring they cannot legally arrest any more people than just one person. We'll see this played out in verse 8 in a moment, but watch their response in verse 5. Their answer? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. As I read through this, I thought they took the bait. They're falling right into Jesus' plan, and they only gave one singular name, only one suspect to arrest, no more than one, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus gives that two-word answer, ego a me, I am. You might notice in your text there that the word he is italicized, meaning it's not in the original Greek, it's inferred. He just says, I am. John immediately tells you that Judas, do you see it there? Judas is one of them. He's right in the very front as he's betraying his friend from 3 years of a relationship. John uses, again, present tense language. He wants you to feel as though you're there with them watching this in real time. And so I would challenge you, as through the lens of your mind's eye, do you see Judas standing there betraying Jesus? Can you just picture this? Can you just picture what Jesus is looking at in this crowd? Literally, John writes, Jesus had been standing with him and is betraying him. Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him. But John, that is the Apostle John who's writing this text, had been with both Jesus and Judas for 3 years. You didn't know that Judas would betray Jesus to the Pharisees and to the Roman military. He's in shock, and he's watching this. He goes, he's betraying him. And he wants us to see that. So Jesus told Pilate in John 19:11 that Judas's sin was significantly greater than Pilate's sin. Pilate, you know, the one who's about to hand him over to crucifixion. It was his decision, final decision, to put Jesus on the cross, but it was Judas's betrayal that was a far greater crime or greater sin. John's language in verse 5 reveals his shock. John sees Judas betraying Jesus. And he wants you, he wants me to see it together with him in this language. John's amazement in verse 6 continues. When Jesus uttered, "Ego ami," I am, they drew backwards and they fell to the ground. Can you picture this? A multitude of guys armed, lanterns, clubs, swords, torches, ready to put the hurt on the entire crowd. I want you to notice, because John points it out, who is with them? Judas. Can you see Judas on the ground? He just betrayed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he's on the ground with them at the answering to "Ego ami." What's going on here? "I am" is how God identified himself to Moses way back in Exodus 3:14. When Moses said, "Who are you?" he says, "I am." So in John 6:20 and in John 8:24, this is in your notes, John 8:28, John 8:58, Jesus refers to himself with God's name, "Ego ami." This is frightening for these people. They hear God's word, this double-edged sword, and it drops them, I would suspect, even beyond their knees, probably to their bellies. So Judas, the Roman military, the commanding officer, the officers of the Pharisee hear Jesus say, "Ego ami," and they immediately are prostrate before him. Let me remind you of Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a what? A two-edged sword. What caused these guys to fall, armed to the teeth, to the ground? It was a double-edged sword. His mouth, from his mouth comes a two-edged sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. They are before Almighty God. There is nothing else they can do but drop. And if you have not trusted Christ, there is nothing that you can do that will change anything, but that you must drop before him and confess him as Lord. Because there's coming a day when you will. So we have to imagine this one weaponless, quote-unquote, man, with the exception of his tongue, likened to that of a two-edged sword. He comes out to a very large crowd, armed with all the modern military weapons of war, and Jesus utters two words, "I am," and terror strikes, so that they, including Judas, all fall to the ground. That's quite a word picture. I hope you can see that to some extent. Jesus admits that he could have dropped them all with 12 legions of angels, but he simply repeats the question, "Who are you looking for?" And it's almost a look of humor. I mean, I wonder, these guys are on the ground. He says, "Who are you looking for?" He repeats it the second time. From their vantage point, he and his 11 disciples were no match for hundreds of armed men. With the sword of his mouth, Jesus places them under arrest. And we will see how he questions them here in a moment. While on the ground, they were speechless until Jesus invited them to talk again. Jesus, as I said, is in complete control. I hope you see that here. There's only four commands in this whole text that we're looking at. Imperatives given. And verse 8 is the first one of those four. So standing over them, you can see them still on the ground, it seems. His question in verse 7, he says, "Who are you looking for?" Picture the scene with faces to the ground looking up at Jesus. Their answer legally allowed them to arrest Jesus and nobody else. So Jesus commands them, here it is in verse 8, "Let." The word "let" there is an imperative. "Let" means to permit. You must let, you must permit his disciples, these disciples, to leave the area. You got to let them go. They had no other choice. And then he allows them to resume their position on their feet. They can stand up again. And with that, the Father answered Jesus' prayer from John 17:15. You remember it? You can glance up a little bit in your Bible there. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." as an answer to their prayer here. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. I don't want them to die right now, but to protect them from the evil one. And this is the protection. These men were not arrested. And in chapter 18, verse 9, the Apostle John notes the purpose of verse 8. The purpose of verse 8. This is to fulfill the word which Jesus prayed in John 17, 12, that of those you have given to me, I lost not one. Again, God is in complete control of this whole thing. It's the world that is on trial and not Jesus. Don't let the cursory glance of the text help you to miss, or allow you to miss the point that it's the world that's on trial here. And oh, to have seen Judas unbuckle his knees and stand up before Jesus, the one in whom he is betraying at that very moment. I said there were four imperatives in this account, and Peter brings out the second one. And notice what happens in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Peter sees that Jesus has complete control of the situation and that their enemies are weak. So he goes on the attack and slices off Malchus's right ear. John is so detailed here. It wasn't the left ear, it was the right ear. The crowd is too fearful of Jesus for a counterattack, and so they do nothing. That double-edged sword was enough to keep them at bay, even after an attack on one of their own. But Jesus, out of compassion for Malchus, I love this. I would love to have seen this. Maybe he reached forth to the ground and picked up the ear and gently fashioned it back onto Malchus's head. And with a quiet voice and with love for him, straightens it out. I wonder if Malchus will be in heaven. I wonder. You say, well, why wouldn't Jesus allow Peter to play offense? I mean, look what's going on here. Here's why. Verse 11. Jesus has an appointment with the cup. You see that? Jesus has an appointment with the cup, which the Father had given to him. Jesus said, shall I not drink it? Peter, am I not to do what the Father has called me to do? While in the garden, Jesus prays in the imperative and Matthew 26, 39, my Father, if this is possible, let this cup, or permit, exclamation point, you must let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Be careful what you pray for when you pray, Father, not my will, but your will. Because the Father's will was for Jesus to go to the cross. The Father's will was to drink of that cup. The Father's will may not be your will. It may be his perfect will. And you know what? Looking back in eternity future to eternity past, you'll say, I would have done the same thing because the Father is so gracious. What's in the cup? John doesn't tell us the contents of this cup, but what's in the cup? The contents of the cup are precisely what the Father wills for Jesus to consume. There's something that's not good from a human perspective in that cup. Throughout the Old Testament, the cup refers to suffering. The cup refers to God's wrath. Maybe you were here in this very room as our pastor, Pastor Tom, stood behind this pulpit in 2016, and he preached on this. I have some notes on this. I pulled them out. Here's what he said from behind this pulpit, Pastor Tom. He says, wrath was in the cup. More specifically, it was God's wrath was in the cup. This, as Pastor Tom said, this is the cup of divine wrath that was poured out on him. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on each individual, that is, every believer. He continues, every drop of God's wrath was meant for me, was poured out on Jesus. He took it all as a public display from the Father that I deserved. I'm thankful for our pastor. He got that right. To intensify his resolve to drink the Father's cup of wrath for your sin and my sin, Jesus gives Peter a double negative. And a double negative in English turns it around, but a double negative in Greek intensifies it. And it would sound something like this. Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I most certainly not drink it? There's only one right answer. I shall most certainly consume this cup of God's wrath. There's only one right answer. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 plays such an important role in our text here. Jesus' arrest must be allowed because our forgiveness and salvation requires Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. His death atones for, his death makes payment for all the sins of the elect. Watch this. Watch how this plays out in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read from verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. But God, you know this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were rebellious against him, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When we were in sin, Christ died for us. This is why the Father didn't remove the cup. Jesus drank God's wrath for those who are in Christ. I can't think of anything else for which we should be more thankful than what happened there when he drank that cup. Well, finally, in John 18, verses 12 through 14, submitting to the Father's predetermined plan, Jesus permitted, I want to say that again, Jesus permitted the mob to arrest him without first charging him of any crimes. And by the way, it was illegal back then, just as it is illegal now. You must charge with the crime before you can make the arrest. So the first scene to consider before final judgment is that they came to the garden seeking Jesus, but they quickly learned that it was Jesus who found them. He knows right where they are. He approached them. He was the first one to speak. Jesus can only be found on his terms. You don't seek him. He seeks you. And when he arrests you, your only response will be to fall on the ground and worship him. What about the second scene? Denying Jesus as he loves you. We see that in verses 14 through 15 through 18. As I said earlier, in the interest of time and the significance of this chapter, we'll spend only a few moments sampling verses 14 through 18. Spend some time on this. There's so much rich, good information here. We want to be challenged by Jesus' prosecution of the real defendants in the time that we have in this trial. You see, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him how many times before the rooster crowed in the morning? Three times. So a few hours later, earlier in Luke 22, Jesus warned Peter that Satan demanded to sift him like wheat. But Jesus prayed for him. Do you remember that? Jesus prayed for him so that his faith may not fail, that when he returns, Peter must strengthen his brothers. And Jesus' prayer for Peter was answered. At that very moment of John's, at the very end of John's gospel, Jesus teaches Peter how to love his sheep, Jesus' sheep, by feeding them his word, to love them by preaching the scripture. So take courage. While Peter denied Jesus, Jesus loved him to the very end. You might be thinking to yourself, I blew it so bad in my life, there's no way God would ever forgive. Let Peter be an encouragement to you. He denied him. And yet, Jesus let him shepherd his sheep. Jesus let him write a significant portion of Scripture. Let's discover the third scene to consider before this trial, before this final judgment. And that's found in verses 19 through 24. Answering Jesus as he answers you. Remember, it's not he who was on trial. He's the one asking the important questions. In this section, you're going to see two new characters. First is Annas. You'll recall reading about Annas. Annas is bizarre. He's the businessman. He's the high priest. You could call him in this text the unwitting high priest. He has no idea what he's up against. And the second one is the unwitting officer who slapped Jesus, who punched him. These guys go on trial and they don't even know it. We know from verses 13 through 14 that they, quote unquote, they, meaning those in verse 12, all of them, took Jesus to unwitting Annas, the high priest. They're the ones that brought him there. So in verse 19, in violation of the law, Annas, he doesn't state any charges against Jesus, nor does he call for any eyewitness testimony. This is a violation of the law, and he's about to be confronted by the judge of judges, the king of kings. We know that Annas' primary concerns are these. We know from back in John 11, as we saw, that the more Jews that become Christians, the fewer denarii Annas makes. The fewer, we would say, dollars, cash, that Annas makes or his businesses make. You see, in pagan cultures, Christian buying habits don't include purchases from evil businesses that put out evil product. They said, we're not buying, Annas, and so his profits go down. But since killing someone for reducing their customer base is also bad for business, they had to find another way around it. You see, Annas needs theological reasons for the Jews, and he needs political reasons for the Romans. Jesus repeatedly claimed to be the Son of God. There's the theological reason. And for this, unwitting Annas thinks he can win support to crucify Jesus amongst all the other Jews. His only hope here is to intimidate Jesus by getting him to implicate himself first and his disciples. So he wants him to testify about himself so that he can make some claim. He'll have witnesses and his disciples. So here's unwitting Annas's problem. Without an indictment and charges backed up by eyewitness testimony, he violates the principles of justice governed by the very Sanhedrin that they are under their control, and he doesn't have a case. If he can't do that, he doesn't have a case. Well, he doesn't have a case, but he's going to try anyway. So in verse 19, Annas needs to deceive Jesus. He's trying to trip Jesus up or into saying or doing something illegal. Then he would have eyewitness testimony against him and a willing press corps to pounce on Jesus publicly. My, times don't change much, do they? We need to get the crowds. We need to whip him up to help us. So since the Roman occupiers wouldn't let the Jews carry out capital punishment, Annas needed Jesus to say something in his presence that would convince Pilate that he was an insurrectionist or a seditionist trying to overthrow Rome. So he needed to please the theological side, and he needed to please the governmental side. Now, watch what Jesus does in verse 20. Let me get over there myself. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Jesus testifies that he spoke openly, and he said nothing in secret, meaning in that word is the word crypto. So nothing cryptically. I didn't hide anything that I was saying. Jesus took his freedom of speech very seriously. The word openly means Jesus spoke frankly. We could translate it courageously or confidently or fearlessly, as in other places. And he did this to the world. That's why the world is on trial here. To the synagogues and in the temple. Maybe you'll recall back in the year 2015, you'll recall a mayor in Houston. Anybody remember this? Anise Parker subpoenaed sermon manuscripts from 8 pastors in Houston, boldly preaching biblically about the differences between men and women. You remember that? Rightly, the pastors refused to submit the manuscripts of their sermons. I love their answer. They simply said, go back and listen to all the sermons. They're all online. I love it. It was a group of me and several other pastors. We said, let's send her our sermons too. I never sent one, but I wonder how many she got. The idea was, what we said was public. We said it in the churches. It's online. If you want to listen to it, go listen to it. But we're not giving you the manuscript. You can take your own notes. There's nothing secret or cryptic about what Jesus preached. God's word is straightforward on that topic. The irony of verse 21 is that unwitting Annas must now answer to Jesus. You see, he's the one on trial here. Appealing to the law, Jesus issues the third imperative, the third command in the text. He says, you must question those who heard what I said. He's telling them, go get your witnesses and then come back. Let's have a trial. I'd love to have a trial. Then all their testimony about the gospel will come out in this court. He sends Annas back to the eyewitnesses. Annas must go to the world, to the synagogues, to the temple. Those who heard will tell exactly what Jesus said. Unsuspecting Annas was clearly outmatched, wasn't he? So Jesus indicts him. He has the eyewitnesses in the courtroom with him to testify about Annas' crime. In verse 22, we see the unwitting officer illegally slap Jesus, which then results in Jesus trying a corrupt cop. Look at verse 22. When Jesus says to them, you know, go question the witnesses. Verse 22, and when he said this, one of the officers standing by, nearby, struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Verse 23 is the fourth command in our text, the fourth and final one. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify. In fact, it's an imperative. You must testify of the wrong, dear officer. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Explain yourself, you who violate the law. So now Jesus calls the unwitting officer to the witness stand. As I said, that word testify is an imperative. The unwitting officer has to answer for his reason for the illegal strike. But if what Jesus said was true, then the unsuspecting officer must provide a legal reason for his striking him. You see, unwitting Annas and the unwitting officer are unable to answer Jesus as he answers them. Don't be unwitting. There's coming a time when perhaps Jesus will ask you a question during your final trial. Maybe it would go something like this, as I shared with you before. When I was 7 years old, my babysitter asked me, if you were to stand before Jesus and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I'm going to be on trial. And the answer is, it's nothing to do with me, Lord. It's all to do with you. Romans 5, you've covered my sin. You've covered my sin. There is no righteousness in me but your righteousness. If your answer is anything but that, there will be a final judgment. And here the narrative ends. It's interesting. They're speechless. No further words that John notes are said. Unwitting Annas is found speechless with a failed plan. He's guilty of fostering an illegal trial void of charges and witnesses. He's in big trouble. This should not have happened. His unwitting officer is found guilty of assault and battery. He has to answer to that. He's on trial. He too is found speechless and out of frustration, unwitting Annas. Do you see it there in the verse 24? Handcuffs, or has Jesus handcuffs, and he sends him off to Caiaphas. They thought Jesus was on trial. You see the irony? They found themselves on trial, didn't they? Guilty of their own crimes, they were found speechless. Jesus is proven innocent, but nevertheless, a few hours later, about 9 in the morning, in violation of the law, Jesus will nevertheless be nailed to the cross. Unwitting Annas and the unwitting officer were tried for their sins and they were found guilty. But you know what? If you're not in Christ, he's your judge too. If you do not turn from your sin and receive his righteousness and delight in him as Lord over your life, then this is how your trial will end too. Since Jesus is the perfect judge, if you're not in Christ, you must be ready for sentencing. This is the message we get from a narrative, a rich narrative. And I told Debbie, she asked me yesterday, how's it coming? And I just said, I'm burdened because there's so much more here. And I would say, go back and study this text. Look at the other accounts in Matthew and in Mark and Luke. And get to know this passage. Get to know what's coming up. There's more trial. There's more testimony, illegal testimony, coming up. And we will wade through those texts here in the coming weeks. But for now, you must be ready for sentencing if you're not in Christ. It's time. Today's the day. Come to Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we in this world are on trial, and you have brought us to our knees. And when we were dead in our sins and transgressions, you're the one that made us alive in Christ. We stand righteous before you, not because of anything we've ever said or anything we've ever done. Quite the contrary, we would stand before you condemned had not Christ taken from that cup of wrath that was your wrath. And one day in eternity, for all of eternity, we will sing your praises, even as we do now, but then more clearly as we fully understand what we were facing. Had you not, from eternity past, arranged the circumstances to happen the way that they would happen, and that you would pierce our hearts and draw us to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.